benefits of maybe it's I'm getting older, but I've thought about this a lot in the last couple of years over at our place in Oxford at Calvary Hill. There's something special about Sunday evening, kind of closing out the day. I was watching the sunset over here just a few minutes ago. There's something special about on the Lord's Day, just having people together for a little while and kind of begin the new week in a quiet way, in a way that honors God. And I felt that, you know, very, very much tonight as we're getting ready to get to meet this evening. And so I hope it's a, I hope it is a blessing to you and what we do and what we study about this evening. I had tried to outline for you four lessons Saturday night. Last night we talked about Satan and demons and idolatry, and early this morning in class we talked about the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan versus and versus God's kingdom, and then about Jesus and the victory over Satan. And what I'd like to do tonight in closing out is talk about the battle for us, and our battle in the armor of God. One of the brothers asked the question last night about, made a point in a discussion question about that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're going to talk about that verse a little bit and talk about, I hope, things that help us see a little more clearly what it is that we are commissioned to be as God's people, as Christ's church. As I mentioned both times, we have a mission here. Yes, we want to be faithful to God and we want to go to heaven. But we have a mission that's bigger than that, that there's a world around us that's caught up in things that we ought to be able to see through, and we ought to be able to help them through. Maybe not everybody, but those we can touch in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, or wherever it might be. For us to be faithful to that and tuned to that is important. It's a critical mission. I want you to think about this for a minute. When Jesus was resurrected, when he died and he resurrected, and then he goes back to heaven, what were his instructions? What was he, you know, he still had a lot to do. There was still a lot of saving that needed to be done. I mean, a lot of people that needed to be changed. But he put it in the hands of his apostles, and through them in the hands of those who would believe. Blessed did Jesus pray for those who believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. He kind of puts it in the hands of his apostles and into the hands of those who would believe the gospel. It's their job now. It's like we're part of the, we in the church are part of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. That's the way he designed it. I don't know why he would pick someone like me or someone like you, but I believe that what God saw in his infinite wisdom is that the best way to carry a message of a transforming gospel is by the hearts and minds and mouths of people that have been transformed by the gospel. But that's the best way, to have those people carrying that message. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. We touched on this morning from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 about the statement Paul makes that in Jesus' death, he disarmed the principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That expression, principalities and powers, is not one we use every day. It's a little bit of a strange way of expressing things. And yet, it occurs a lot in the New Testament. It's there. There's a lot. We're going to touch on several of them tonight. That phrase is there a lot in the New Testament. And what it's talking about is those powers of evil, those demonic powers, those satanic powers, that those angels, Steve was mentioning last night, that these angels that had rebelled against God, and they serve a purpose in the world to antagonize, to oppose the things of God. Well, they're called in the Bible principalities and powers. And so we're going to touch on several verses that point to this tonight. But before we go to Ephesians, I want you to think about in that context in Colossians chapter 2 where he says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. If you back up a couple of verses there in Colossians 2, this is the passage where he speaks about we have been buried with him in baptism. Speaking of the Colossians, having been buried with them in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on to talk about you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive. And then he comes to this verse. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses, blotting out the bond written in ordinances against us. He took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross, and then he says this, having disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. And I just want to mention that because sometimes I think, you know, when we first come to Christ, when we're first baptized into Christ, for most of us, if you're like me, we just don't want to go to hell. We just want to be forgiven. You know, our baptism means the washing away of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and so it truly does. But as we grow in Christ, we look back at it and we see a lot more in it. Paul said we see we were baptized into his death. We were raised to walk a new life. That's what he's talking about here in Colossians. So he looks back and he sees in the baptism this joining, this being united with Jesus in his death, in the death in which he disarmed all the principalities and powers. This ought to lift us up a bit, and help us see, you know, that we're raised to this new life, and we are, we're kind of prepared for the battle. We're prepared for this battle. We're prepared to serve with Jesus in this battle. Even though Jesus defeated Satan and the victory is won, the battles aren't all over yet. And remember when we talked about last night, why does God let it go on? Well, it may be hard for us to understand. Why does he just let it go on and on? Evil in the world. Satan seems like he's winning. But remember that even though it does look like Satan is serving under the will of God, so there are things that God has in mind, what's going on in the world. There are things that he has in mind to help accomplish the redemption of somebody. Steve mentioned in Revelation, I believe this is chapter 7, but talking about where the martyrs that are there under the altar, and they say, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? Those who died, how long before you avenge our blood? And he says, you rest and you watch because there are other people who got to go through what you went through. There's others that have to go through what you went through before they're delivered and enjoy the relief and the rest that you did. That's a symbolic picture, I think, but it's a real picture of what God, why does he let us go through suffering? Why does he let us go through hard times? I don't know for sure specifically, but I know this, that being faithful to him through that, that works his will. That works his will in our families, in our lives, in the lives of other people that we touch. The brother that led the prayer spoke about this morning, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. So at any rate, I digressed a little bit on that, but I want to turn, if we could, to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's look at this passage starting at about verse 10, and then we're going to back up a little bit in Ephesians and touch on some other expressions that relate to this idea about the principle.
principalities and powers.
Let's read this section and then we'll talk about that. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He's about to describe this armor, and we'll come to that in just a minute. But I want you to think about this idea of these principalities and powers, these rulers of darkness that have sway in the world. I mentioned last night, you know, the devil doesn't affect us through the drinking water. He has other means. But it's not always something you can point at and say, oh, it's this guy's fault. Or, you know, this is the event that caused the problem. It's not always easy to do that, but there's a more pervasive mindset that's displayed in our media, in our entertainment, in our government, in our in many churches. There's this mindset of me, get ahead, get what you can. You know, there's this it's kind of just a pervasive thing that works on us, doesn't it? It pulls at us. And what Paul is saying is the devil uses these things to tear us down and to undo what God wants to do, what God is trying to do. And so we've got to be aware of this. We've got to be savvy enough, smart enough, put on the armor of God, be prepared to know where these things are coming from and how we deal with them. And actually, I think most of us who are Bible students, we understand the truth of that. But I think what we fail to understand is sometimes how many people are around us who don't have a clue. And we've got to find ways to touch them, to just plant a seed, to just show them a different way of thinking. Sometimes in the church, we are too pulled, we're too influenced by them. We need to have the influence going the other way. We're too influenced by the world, that's mindset, these principalities and powers around us. We're too influenced by that rather than trying to have an influence on those who are affected by that. Rather than trying to show them a better, a different way of thinking, different principles of living by. And I want to talk about that a little bit this evening to close out. So look at verse 13. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and withal take up the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying in all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, and all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let me stop right there. He goes on to talk about prayers for him. Let me stop right there on that last verse and emphasize we're in this battle together. And our battle is not just to try to touch those on the outside who may be influenced. I mean, certainly we have that and we ought to do that. Touch those who are outside of Christ, who are lost. Touch them about this influence. But it's also among us. You know, we're all struggling with this. We're all struggling in this battle. And sometimes people are on the upside and sometimes they're on the downside. We've got to watch out for each other. And as he says here, watching with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We've got to try to help one another as we face this battle. But think about this armor of God. How do we actually put it on? This helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. In another passage, Paul speaks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. But how do we put these things on? I think I went for many years thinking about this, maybe in the wrong way, of how do we put on the helmet of salvation? Well, we study and learn the Word of God. How do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, we study. How do we put on the belt of truth? We study. And I think those things are true. He says here, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's critical. That's the fundamental guide for us. But I would just suggest that there's more to it than just when he says put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about put on that righteous life. Put on that life of hope. Put on that life walking as one who's saved. Put on that character of one who's prepared to share the gospel of peace. It's not a matter of just knowing it. It's a matter of how is my life, how am I set so that I can carry this, because that's the only way I'm going to be able to fight against the, protect myself and help others to fight against the wiles of the devil. I want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 59, and I don't know if you've ever made this connection. I had not until just recently, but the fact that Isaiah 59, we were studying through Isaiah, and I said, wow, that looks familiar to me, and it reminded me of this passage. Isaiah 59, and let's look at verse 15, if we could, starting in verse 15. Isaiah is talking about how God's people had turned their backs on justice, turned their backs on truth. He says, yea, truth is lacking, and he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. And Jehovah saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness did upheld him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a mantle. See that? Very strange idea to us, maybe. God puts on righteousness as a breastplate and salvation, a helmet of salvation on his head. He wonders that there's nobody to deliver. There's nobody to stand up for what's right. There's nobody to save Israel from their sin. And so he does it himself. He puts on this breastplate of righteousness, this helmet of salvation. Well, of course, we know God didn't need to study, right? What's he doing? What it's saying is he's acting in righteousness. You know, he's acting to save. He's taking those things, he's taking it in his own hands, and he's going out to do it. And I just suggest to you that when we talk about the armor of God and putting on the breastplate of righteousness, it means more than just knowing what's righteous. It means putting on the breastplate of acting like a righteous man or a righteous woman. Put on that helmet of the hope of salvation. Walk that way. Let it guide your life. Let it shape the way you talk. Let it shape what you share with other people around you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation as a helmet. He says we're appointed to the attaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus. Sorry, I forgot to pull that down. If you read all that context in Ephesians chapter 6, we read through most of it, but if you read through that, what Paul is imploring them to do and to be there is to act like people of peace, people of unity, people of mercy, people of justice, people of righteousness. Treat their family, you know, act that way in their families, act that way in their workplaces, act that way in all the relationships that they have in Christ. He leads all that up to this point. Finally, put on the whole armor. You know, don't halfway do it. Put everything on. Surround your life with the character of Christ and the character of the principles of Christ, and let that be your protection. Let that be your, not only your protection, but the way you help others to learn about the defense or the salvation from the plots of Satan, from the wiles of the devil. So just the whole armor, I think the idea is the whole life devoted to you. Everything that you have, everything that you are, let it be devoted to Him. Let's look back through Ephesians for a few minutes and some other references to this idea. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start with, every time I try to talk from Ephesians 1, it's really hard, at least in the American Standard, because I like to not cut into the middle of a sentence, and this whole chapter is just about one sentence. So you always have to come back up and read the whole, half of the chapter anyway to get the sentence in, but I'm not going to do that. But let's look at verse 20. Talking about in verse 19, the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We often use this passage to point out Christ as the head of the church, and rightly so. But I think sometimes we maybe miss that what's mentioned in verse 20 and 21 when it says He's above all of those principalities and powers, all of those powers, good or evil, heaven and earth. He's above all of it. Paul says in Colossians, He's the preeminent one. He's the firstborn one of all the creation. He's above all of it. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So all of these principalities and powers in Ephesians, Paul is saying, we are part of the body. We're a part of the body. He is the head. And He's not only our head. He's the head of everything. He's above all of these principalities and powers. I think it's interesting. He says there, He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. And that might mean, I'm not sure, but it might mean that He's the head of the church. But He's also, to those who are in the church, He's the head of all things. You know, the world doesn't think of Him that way. But those who are Christ, we recognize He's the head of everything. He's on top of Satan. In Revelation, He's defeated Satan already. There's war in heaven. He's cast down. He's above all things. And we're just involved in kind of the mopping up. I don't think mopping up is maybe the best word. We're involved in the fulfillment and the bringing to fulfillment of that thing that Christ set in motion in His church. Look at chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2 and verses 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think this is one of the hard things for us to grasp, and maybe if we don't keep it in front of us, the reality of it fades away. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We're here on the earth, but we have this heavenly, we've been raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. We've been elevated to reign with Him, in a sense, over these principalities and powers. yes, it's still got to be done. It's got to be completed on our part. But I think what he's trying to tell them is look at the position you've been elevated to because you were in Christ. Look at where you have been. Look at the position of privilege, of honor, of responsibility, of power that you've been elevated to in Christ. Chapter 19, verse 19 in chapter 2. So then you, I'm skipping over a lot here, and it's packed with a lot of good stuff, but we just don't have time to touch on it all, but I think many of you know this context well. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. These Ephesian Christians, he's saying you have this, you've been elevated to sit in the spiritual realm. But he says here in another way, you've been designated, you've been constructed, constituted so to be the dwelling place, the habitation of God on the earth in the Spirit. I don't know, we've been talking about this a lot at Calvert Hill in our Bible classes the last year or so. I think sometimes we have an idea about heaven as being, you know, we have to take off and shoot out beyond, you know, the Milky Way and beyond all the galaxies, and somewhere out there there's a place called heaven, and when we die we'll all go up there. But really what the New Testament pictures is something quite different, that heaven is that we are closer to it than we might think, that there's this spiritual realm, this heavenly realm, which really that the material realm we're in is contained within the spiritual. And it's almost like I'm being a little bit speculative here, but think about the idea that heavenly realm, it's just right there. It's right there with us. We just can't see it because it's in a different realm. It's a different reality. But it's real. It's there. And we have this privilege as God's people of being here on the earth, but having this connection to that heavenly realm. Something people who haven't read the Bible, who haven't experienced salvation in Christ, they can't even begin to identify with that. It sounds silly to them. But in the Bible, there's a reality to this, that we have been, on one hand, either raised to sit with him in heavenly places, or on the other hand, it's expressed as if we are his dwelling place. We're this connection on the earth between the heavenly realm, and between the material realm and the heavenly realm. Look at chapter 3, if you would. And here's a verse that, a section really, that is just mind-boggling to me. Look at verse 8, chapter 3. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in Him. Verse 10 especially, I want you to think about that. Why is Paul preaching? Why is he preaching this mystery that's been hidden from the ages? To the intent that before the principalities and powers, the wisdom of God would be manifested in the church. Isn't that kind of a sobering thing to think about? You know, we're here on the earth not only to testify and to reach and influence the people around us, but we're showing Satan what God really means. It's like we're like Job in this, you know. Job shows Satan what righteousness before God really means. That it's true, that it's real. Job teaches that lesson to Satan, you might say. He teaches it to his friend. But also Satan is shown a lesson. Well, I get this same idea here. That God's church, God's people, their mission is to display the wisdom of God in the world, to glorify God in the world, but also even that's a manifestation or making clear to the principalities and powers, the agents of Satan, is making clear to them God knows what He's doing and He works to His glory. That idea, if you haven't thought about it in that way before, it bears some chewing on and praying about and thinking a little bit more about it. But I want to tie this back to what we talked about this morning in the cross and Jesus' death. What He showed about what power really means. In His death, He shows what power really means. That sacrificing holy love that gives everything to the will of God and that gives itself on behalf of others. That's the power of the universe. That's the mystery of the universe that I think maybe Paul is talking about here. But I want you to think about what that means for us. It means how are we going to display this wisdom of God to others who are around us? One way that we do that is that we've got to take on ourselves some of the suffering and some of the pain, some of the confusion of the world. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. We've got to care enough about the people around us that we see them differently. But Paul said, we henceforth know no man after the flesh. In other words, I'm paraphrasing this, but he says, I look at everybody differently now. When I see somebody, I see them in spiritual terms. I don't see them just as, you know, my neighbor that has the messy lawn or, you know, the guy at work that gives me a hard time. I don't see them that way. I see them through spiritual eyes. And I think we've got to learn to do this. And we've got to learn. And I'm the worst about it. When I see people cutting up with their shenanigans, their crazy stuff, I'm just mad. And I just say, you need to, you know, execute some of them. Throw them in jail. Lock them up. And I think, as a citizen, I think that's true. We need to do some of that, you know. But as a Christian, how do I look at these people? I need to understand that there are people caught in this jungle of satanic and demonic ways of thinking, traps. They're caught in that. I'm not saying it's not their fault, but I'm saying they are caught up in that and they can't see their way out. And it ought to be us as Christians who are saying, no, this is not the right way to think. Jesus is on the throne. He works for righteousness and justice. I want to stand for that. I want to speak up for it. I want to talk about it in the way that He would talk about it. Carry that message in that way. So there's a way in which we, as Christians, we have to learn to take on some pain and some suffering for those around us, right? Maybe it's a brother or sister in the church that's caught up and having great difficulty, and we've got to bear a little bit of that, help them through it. Maybe it's somebody out in the world who's caught up in drugs or whatever it might be, and we've got to somehow have this empathy and try to offer at least what it is that we know to offer to try to lift them out of that. And I realize it seems like a losing battle. But remember, it's just our job to sow the seed. It's not our job to single-handedly save everybody. It's our job to plant the seed, to live by the principle, to show the values, to help people see the way of just thinking about things. How do we react to things? And those who are searching, those who are honest, they'll see it in us. And they'll want to know more. They'll want to come and try to talk to us about that. Chapter 4, and let's look at chapter 20, verse 20 of chapter 3 before we move on quickly. This idea that we might be called and have this task put on us to show the manifold wisdom of God before the demons, before Satan's angel, before the principalities and power, before the people around, that idea, it can be overwhelming. You think about it and you think, me? What can I do? What can I do? What can we as a small congregation here in the hills in Arkansas, what can we do? In Oxford, Mississippi, what can we do? And it seems like it's worlds apart, right? Look at what he said. And Paul is thinking, this is what the Ephesians are thinking. Look at what he said in verse 20. Now to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory of the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Have you ever thought about that passage that way? We're here with an impossible task, what looks like an impossible task. We don't have the wherewithal to do it, but it says there's a power in God's people that works toward that, and he's able to do more than we can ever imagine. Have you ever had the joy or the privilege of seeing someone that you had given up on that finally turned and said, I'm not going to walk that way anymore? And you said, what changed? Maybe you've worked with them for forever. Maybe you've hoped and prayed and nothing happened. And then all of a sudden something clicks. Well, maybe that's a little bit of a taste for us about what he's talking about the power that works within us. And so we don't have to be powerful. We just have to put the emphasis where the power really is, right? We just have to put our language, our conversation, our reaction, our principles, our way of walking day by day, we have to put that where the power really is. In chapter 4, I don't think we'll take time to do this tonight, but in chapter 4, he has that section about the different gifts in the church, about those who are given to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and describes what they're trying to do to build up the body, to prepare people to serve, to get them to go out and glorify. But be a people that glorify Christ in what they live and what they do and what they teach. And we're skipping over many, many things there, but I just want you to get that picture. And then he comes later in chapter 5 to talk about, all right, husbands, here's what you got to do. Wives, here's what you got to do. Children, parents, servants, masters, and here's what you got to do to put all this in place. And then that brings him finally to this armor of God that we put on the whole armor to make that happen. I wanted to touch on chapter 5 and verse 2. Be ye therefore, verse 1, chapter 5. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell. You brethren who are there at Ephesus, who are part of the body of Christ there at Ephesus, you walk to give yourselves up for each other like Christ gave himself up for us. And what that's going to do is work toward this building up of the body so you can reflect. You can reflect what your mission is to make known the manifold wisdom of God in the world and to the principalities and powers. It may be small. It may seem far reach. But what he's given them there here is a promise. If they can do it, if they can make an impact on the people that they touch. Well, this brings us back to the context in chapter 6 of putting on the whole armor of God. And so when we fight against these principalities and powers, we put on this whole armor. We try to keep our hope in front of us. And when we come together like we have today, you know, this is, we ought to celebrate a joy in that, because what we're doing is keeping this mission, keeping this hope, keeping this principle in front of us as we come together, trying to find ways to reinforce that, trying to listen to Brother Steve in teaching the Bible, trying to work with the elders on things that need to be done on behalf of the congregation, trying to look out for those that are struggling that may be kind of falling by the wayside, trying to find ways to reach out in the community. All these things that y'all are trying to do here, this is putting on the armor of God. This is what it's about. We just got to keep that right purpose in front of us, right? We got to do it for the right reason. We got to keep our mission in front of us. Sometimes our songs, I think, I heard somebody say one time, we sing better than we live. And what he meant by that was that sometimes our songs express very beautiful ideas that maybe don't really conform to the way we act, right? But I mention that because there's this idea in the modernist circles now, and even in the church, this idea about, well, we're really not given any specific instructions about worship. Worship is the whole of your life, you know, everything you do. And I think there's a sense in which that's true. But we need to never give up on the value, on the importance of what it is when we come together. When we're never more blessed than when we're together as God's people. We open His Word and we're honestly looking into it and trying to decide where we go. Or we gather around the table and we, with purpose and with insight, we take that Lord's Supper and we kind of enter into His death. Steve mentioned this morning, it doesn't get routine to us. It shouldn't get routine, because it's by His purpose that we continually remind ourselves this is why we exist. This is our spiritual life. This is what sustains us. And so we need to keep our worship time, our gathering time, keep it precious. Keep it special. Keep it joyful, because that sustains us in wearing this armor of God. We learn to help each other do that. We learn to watch out for those that need to be picked up a little bit. We learn to, who are the people that can help me, right? Who are the people in the congregation that have a word of encouragement or exhortation or warning that can help me? And let me draw closer to them. You see that idea in the people of God? That's the way it should be. This is Jesus' body, the fullness of Him that fills all we are. The church is the fullness of Him. That seems, maybe at first it might seem almost sacrilegious to say that. What he's saying is that when we conform to God's will, and we put that in practice in our lives, what we're doing is fulfilling what it was that God had in mind, what Jesus had in mind when He said, on this rock I'll build my church, and gates of hell will not prevail against it, gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He has that in mind, and we're fulfilling that as we try to be what we ought to be in Christ. Well, I hope in these lessons, I hope it's helped you think afresh about being encouraged, stick with it, stay faithful, build on what you have, help look out for other people, because there's a world around us that's just struggling, they don't know their way. We've read several passages, they walk in darkness, they walk in darkness, they don't know it sometimes, but they walk in darkness. And we may even think we ourselves, well, I've made a lot of mistakes myself, and it's true for me, and it may be true for you. But the problem, the thing we need to remember, is that it's not about us. It's not about us and our goodness, our greatness, or our glory. It's about the cause we serve. It's about the one who's our King. And if we on our knees submitted to Him, and let our lives just follow that as best we can, great things will come from it. God says, Paul says, He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. It's just a humble, honest submission, obedience to Him. Thank you all for listening and for being so patient in all these lessons. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we just bid you to try to come while we stand and sing.